In 1650, a little under 100 years after the establishment of the Reformed Church in Scotland, under this national covenant that all were brought into agreement under, the church was about 90 years later in a time of absolute and terrifying crisis. England's armies had begun to encroach upon Scotland's national sovereignty and their own religious life, and the church had undergone a series of schisms and even splits, and there was a great concern across the land of the long-term viability of the gospel flourishing in Scotland just under a century after the Reformation. And so in response to this danger and decline, the General Assembly of the Church convened in 1650 to do something truly remarkable. They gathered together not to point the finger at the sins of the society that they saw around them, but rather they pointed the finger at themselves and drafted a document titled A Humble Acknowledgement of the Sins of the Ministry of Scotland. And they did what very few are willing to do. They confessed their sins publicly and particularly, pointing out their specific sins of how the Lord had brought his discipline upon them and upon their land because of ministerial sin. And they wanted to be absolutely clear of how deep their hand was in the transgression, is how they described it. And that document, which has been preserved to this day, was, as one old minister said, perhaps one of the fullest, most faithful, and most impartial confessions of ministerial sin ever made. They confessed their sins before God and before the nation. And we come to a text which no doubt served as the inspiration behind such an unusual and unique action by church leaders. Not every day that you see church leaders confessing their sin publicly, but they rooted this in this text that features a corporate confession of public sin. Perhaps we might say the fullest, most faithful of confessions that we find in all the Bible, where Daniel turns to pray to confess not only his own sin, but the sins of his people. And what makes Daniel 9 so remarkable is that not only do we have a corporate confession of sin that is so full and faithful, but we also have the Lord's response right here in this text, an immediate answer to that kind of prayer, which turns out to perhaps be the most important prophecy of the Old Testament, where our Lord Jesus Christ is promised and prophesied some 500 years before his first advent. It's worth considering then not only what this chapter has to say about the future and the perspective of Daniel. Much ink, as we'll see, has been spilt on those last four verses of Daniel chapter 9 and these 70 mysterious weeks. But we want to also see the prayer that prompts that prophecy. And in many ways, it is the prayer that helps make a sense of this prophecy. And we need to see it as a prayer of confession of Daniel coming before the Lord, humbling himself, coming to a great God as a great sinner among many other sinners, and pleading with this great and awesome God that he would show mercy to the nation. And so the context of this entire chapter is a view of past sin and a prophesied Savior. And we need to look at it this way if we're going to understand it in the way that Daniel understood it. He says, I was praying, I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people, and the Lord most wonderfully sent an angel to answer that prayer. And that's how we want to look at it together this evening, the prayer of confession and the prophecy of Christ. And I'm confident that there are many things we could focus on that would get to the heart of the eschatology of it all, maybe things more suitable to a Sunday school class. But all I want to do for our study is to hang more truth on a phrase that we are very accustomed to hearing on the first Sunday of the month here at IPC. It's a phrase from 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because that verse actually, in many ways, is just a shorthand summary stating the truth that we find in Daniel 9. Daniel confesses his sin. And we see how faithful and just our Lord is in sending Christ to forgive and cleanse us of all of our sins. So that is the great business of the Christian life, to not only orient our face to heaven in prayer, but to live a life of repentance, confessing our sins to God because He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So let's look at this prayer before turning to the prophecy. You want to first make note of the context of this prayer. We've now fast-forwarded 12 years from Daniel's second vision that we just saw in chapter 8 last week. Daniel is no longer under Babylon. He's now under the Persian Empire, under King Darius. And by this point, Daniel is somewhere around 80 to 85 years old. And at some point, we read, either during his ordinary, usual devotions in the morning and evening, or like Gandalf searching away in the archives to find the significance of the ring of power, what we find is Daniel takes to reading the scroll of Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. The context of this prayer is occasioned by Daniel's study of Scripture. And that particular word that came through this prophet Jeremiah regarding Israel's judgment and exile and also their future restoration. And what's interesting about Jeremiah's prophecy is that it actually maps on perfectly to what the Lord had warned the people of back in Deuteronomy 28 and 30. Now you notice that Daniel cites Deuteronomy and the voice of the Lord, the law of Moses throughout his prayer. And that's the backdrop to not only Daniel's prayer, but also Jeremiah's prophecy. So you see in Deuteronomy 28 and 30, this interconnectivity of Scripture, where you pull on one thread, perhaps just one verse, and you find that it leads you to other verses in the Scriptures. You look a little bit more, and you find it elsewhere in Scripture. There's this direct line of covenantal continuity from Moses to Jeremiah to Daniel. We might even add to our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's at the end of the giving of the old covenant there in Deuteronomy that the Lord warned that if his people went astray, if they stopped listening to him, if they abandoned the covenant, that they went after other gods, that the consequences of the covenant curses would be their certain exile, that God would expel them from the promised land, that they would be banished from the land, and the land itself would experience a kind of Sabbath rest from the iniquity of the people. Well, I see in Jeremiah 25 that Jeremiah says that day has now come. Babylon would come against them, and Jerusalem would be desolated. And that was the experience of Daniel when he was just a teenager, being carted off into Babylon with all of those temple treasures. It was a horrific day for the life of the people of God as they're being sent away from the promised land. So the promised judgment of exile is there in Deuteronomy 28. Jeremiah applies it in Jeremiah 25. But added to this, we need to see also, was the promise of restoration in Deuteronomy 30, where the Lord actually tells his people, okay, you're going to be sent out from the land, and when this happens to you, not if this happens to you, but when this happens to you, when you're scattered abroad, just call this to mind and return to the Lord, for he will have mercy on you and gather you to himself again. Back in Deuteronomy, there's a promise of a return. The people turn away from their sin, this wouldn't be a lasting judgment. Well, Jeremiah 29, which Daniel certainly has on his mind here, says this, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place. Then you will call upon me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and I will bring you back. So here's Daniel in the first year of the reign of Darius. Babylon is no more. The time of Babylon has now passed. It's been completed. This brings to his mind the Lord's promise that it will be in that time, after 70 years, that Israel will seek the Lord's face and the exile will be over. So that's the context here. It's covenantal context, a covenant curse due to sin, a covenant restoration in view of repentance. So Daniel, struck by these words, what does he do in line with Jeremiah 29? Well, it says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." What you want to see is something quite amazing here, that not only is Daniel prompted to pray because of Jeremiah's prophecy, but Jeremiah's prophecy foretold Daniel's prayer of repentance. So Daniel perceives from the word of God that it was now time to make confession to the Lord on behalf of Israel's sins. And I wonder how many of you, when you're reading the word, seeing how it lays out the full duty of man, of what God requires of you, and the full record of God's faithfulness, his righteousness in history, that you are prompted to confess your sins before the Lord. That's how Daniel came to the scripture. He reads the word. He seeks the face of his God in true humility, verse 3, with prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, emptying himself before the Lord. What we see is that Daniel is coming to the Lord with one hand full of transgression and one hand full of the Lord's promise. Well, then we need to ask, what is the content of this prayer? Notice first that this prayer is deeply rooted and based in the Lord's abiding character. Verse 4, "O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." Immediately, Daniel is setting the record straight. The Lord is not to blame for the recent distress. God keeps his covenant. Even when his people go astray, he is faithful to discipline his people according to his covenant. And so Daniel's saying, the Lord hasn't broken his promise. He has confirmed his word over and over again. There's no surprises here. But if you just scan down to verse 7, look what he confesses. "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness." So Daniel's saying there's no impurity in him. He is not unjust. He is a holy God, a most holy God. And there's a very simple acknowledgement here that that's an acknowledgement that we don't often make in times of difficulty. When the Lord's rod of discipline is upon us, that there is no fault in the Lord, that to him belongs righteousness. You know, we can easily get into a position when the darkness comes where we demand that the Lord prove his righteousness to us, that he is in the wrong for the way things are playing out. And yet Daniel confesses, no, to the Lord belongs righteousness. That's the beginning of repentance. It's always recognizing that the Lord is in the right. His ways are just. But that's just one way of seeing God's character rightly. Notice what Daniel also confesses in verse 9. "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." You know, you can never pray rightly until you see that God is a covenant-keeping God, and that he keeps steadfast love, that mercy and forgiveness belongs to him. You know, true biblical repentance will always have an eye to the true character of the Lord, that he is full of mercy and forgiveness. Because what would be the point of prayer? If that were in question, if that were in doubt, the Lord is not merciful, we would have no warrant to pray. All hope would be lost. But Daniel is here understanding that it belongs to the true and abiding character of the Lord, that he forgives, that he redeems, that he even restores. And so in this tragedy of all tragedies, Israel banished from the land of their inheritance, who is at fault? Who is at fault? It's not the Lord. It's not because he's powerless. He is the great and awesome God. It's not because he doesn't keep his promises. No, he is the covenant-keeping God. It's not because he's malevolent. He is righteous. And certainly, we have to understand that it's not because he's unwilling to show mercy and forgive. The Lord's character, Daniel understands, has not changed. And it does not need to be changed. So where then must the change be found? Well, Daniel locates it all in the sins and transgressions of God's people. You know, over the years, there have been many public confessions or apology statements made by people in high places. I'm sure you've heard many of them, whether it's from a religious organization or politicians or celebrities. And for whatever reason, there's almost always a common thread to all of these apology statements. They rarely, if at all, take full responsibility for what they've done. You know, there's deflection, there's blame shifting. That was probably most common. There's always a watering down of offenses. You know, I'm sorry if I made anyone feel such and such a way, or I apologize for my indiscretion in the matter. But you almost never see sin being named for what it is, what it truly is, as heinous before God and before men. And that's what makes Daniel's confession on behalf of himself and his people so unique. Notice the words that he uses throughout this confession. Verse 5, we have sinned, done wrong, acted wickedly, we've rebelled. You see elsewhere, he talks about the treachery of their own lives. And don't miss verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. And so Daniel's saying, we haven't obeyed your word, but most of all, we haven't even listened to you, Lord. You have been so gracious and merciful to send prophets to make full discovery of your will and your word, and we have just ignored it. We have sent the prophets off. And so, yes, to the Lord belongs righteousness, but to us belongs open shame. Daniel's saying, our sin is so evident. It's plain and obvious. You know, you don't have to go dig deep down into the inner recesses of the heart to find some sin to confess as though they were hard to find. No, Daniel's saying it's all out there. It's naked and bare before the Lord. And so Daniel puts it all in this context of a widespread turning away from the Lord. From the top, he says, the kings and the princes, our fathers, our ancestors, down to the bottom. So God is absolutely just in his judgment to bring this calamity upon his people because they have already welcomed that calamity into their own hearts. Interestingly enough, Daniel could have spent days upon days, page upon page, confessing the idolatry, confessing the sexual immorality, the perversion of justice. Yet he wants to get to the root of it all by confessing to the Lord, we did not care what you had to say. We did not care that you redeemed us from bondage in Egypt. We didn't care that you were the merciful and awesome God that you really are. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. Verse 15, we could have avoided it all, but we refused. So where is the blame to be put? It's upon the people. Israel has been wickedly iniquitous, willfully ignorant, and God is right to be wrathfully indignant. And in a position like this, we'd be right to think, nothing could be done. There's no hope. God has sent his prophets to warn the people. They didn't listen to the prophets. What can be done about a situation like this? Upon what basis can blessing come to a people like this that just tune their ears out whenever the Lord speaks? Well, you need to also see not just the content of Daniel's prayer, but also the confidence of his prayer. He has just opened up the book of Israel's sin, but now he comes to the fountain of God's mercy by pleading two things: God's own righteous character and God's own reputation. Verse 16, O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. You know, repentance is never an act that seeks to skirt around God's righteousness. We're not trying to dilute God's righteousness. We're not trying to appease him or manipulate him. Rather, repentance is always a bold plea for his righteous mercy to be shown. Notice what he says next, verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. Notice what Daniel's saying, for your own sake. Lord, for your own reputation, turn your face toward your people. This is an admission. There's nothing within the people of God that warrants God's mercy. He's saying there's no appeal that we can make on this side of the relationship. We can't claim anything to your own mercy. Rather, Lord, act out of your own interest. Act for your own reputation. There's nothing in our righteousness that demands it, but your name and your reputation is our only hope. And behind this is Daniel saying, Lord, don't let your name to be a vain thing among your people. The name that you have given to this people, don't allow it to be thrown around by the people and mocked by the nations any longer. Restore your great name by restoring your people whom you have named according to your purposes. If you think about it, Daniel is, in one sense, relying upon the free mercy of the Lord, saying nothing in us demands it. We have nothing to argue. We have no case before the Lord. We don't deserve it. We have no claim because we have turned away from the Lord. And he understands that God would be righteous to just say no. But by that same token, he understands that God's mercy, being free, is big enough, is committed enough to hear his plea for restoration. But he's praying in line with God's purposes, understanding the Lord desires to make his name known among the nations. Of course, knowing that God's righteous and merciful name is the only means under heaven by which this people can be saved. God, act for your own reputation. May your mercy be magnified. You have put your name upon your people. So, Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own name's sake. Might that even be a prayer for you to offer up to the Lord? Lord, you've placed your name upon me in baptism. I've been baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So for the sake of your name, O Lord, have mercy upon me. Forgive the sins which are so evident. Don't let sin have the final word. And this is always what sets apart the city of God from every city of man, that the name of God is upon us. And it's in the church of Christ that those who belong to the name, that is the only place on earth that gathers to do what? We gather together to confess sin. Now, have you ever thought about how peculiar and strange of a people we are to come in? We'll be greeted by some announcements, a call to worship to set our mind on the greatness and awesomeness of God. And then what do? Right from the start, we confess our sin. We say we are sinners in the sight of God. What other place on this planet can you find people doing that very thing? Or we come as beggars and debtors to mercy alone. And we never want to do it as a ritual. We do it all our life long. Whenever we turn our face to God, we ask for him, his face, to turn towards us. We humble ourselves before him. So Daniel's only conclusion of this prayer, his only hope, is God's name. Only God's name can save them. And that's quite fascinating that he prays on the basis of a name. Given that Joseph would be visited by a mysterious messenger one night and he would be told the name of Mary's child, Jesus, the Lord saves, for he shall save his people from their sin. And it's the prayer for God to act upon his own name that brings an angel in the night to declare the Lord's answer to Daniel's prayer. You know, one of the most remarkable records of prevailing prayer in the 19th century that comes to us is from a man named George Mueller. He operated an orphan house that would care for more than 10,000 orphans over his lifetime, and yet he was known most for his faithful and fruitful prayer life. He would so often rise early in the morning with nothing in his hands, seeing that the children needed to be fed, and they didn't have any way to feed them, and so he would go to prayer, and he has this remarkable journal of the ways in which the Lord answered his prayer time and time again. And on one occasion, he was sitting down with the orphans for their afternoon tea. You know, this is in England, of course, and he noticed that there wasn't enough bread or milk to go around for the orphans, and so he said, okay, kids, let's go to our Father in heaven. And so he bowed his head to pray. And just as he was praying, he hears a knock at the door, and someone arrived with 10 pounds so that they might buy milk and bread for the orphans. And in this wonderful way, Daniel is praying, O Lord, delay not, that he then hears the knock at the door, and Gabriel, the angel, comes swift in flight to interrupt this prayer of confession during the evening sacrifice. Now, that timing, of course, is important. That's old temple time for something that hadn't occurred in 70 years, yet here is Daniel praying during the evening sacrifice, and you see what Gabriel says in verse 23. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. What a word of assurance that came to Daniel that evening. Heaven heard your pleas for mercy. Heaven acted. A word went out. Never think that prayer is insignificant or that it's powerless. When Daniel prays, a word goes out in heaven, and that word comes to him. Daniel, you are greatly loved. You know, that's rather counterintuitive, isn't it? Here is Daniel drudging out all the sin, all the wickedness, all the transgression, his sin and his people's sin. That's no doubt a painful and difficult experience to reflect on the record of our unfaithfulness, to make that kind of full confession before the Lord. But the word comes to him, O Daniel, man greatly loved. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's the forgiveness and the cleansing that is in view here as the Lord lets Daniel in on his secret. Now, the Lord always lets his loved ones in on his secret. And this brings us to the great prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ here with Daniel's 70 weeks or Daniel's 77s here in verse 24 through 27. Now, at this point, we might need to buckle in a little bit as I try to deal with something that volumes upon volumes have been written. Some commentators have said of these verses that this is a swamp of biblical interpretation, that when you dig a little bit into these verses, a legion of interpretations comes out. But perhaps a helpful governing principle in coming to a verse like this or verses like this is to pay careful attention to the center, the whole of it, the meaning and the nature of this prophecy before getting carried away by the mathematics and the numbers of the prophecy. We'll take a look at both, but look first at the meaning of this answer to Daniel's prayer, this prophecy contained in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. There are six characteristics of what was to unfold related to God's people. You see, the first three, if you look at them carefully, they deal with sin. Finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity. Now, there's a direct line from Daniel's prayer to this prophecy here. What was the great problem facing the people of God? What was it that sent them into exile under the wrath and curse of God? Well, it was their sin, which Daniel had confessed on behalf of the whole nation. Now, what is God promising? To put an end to all of that, to decisively deal with their sin once and for all. You know, Daniel praying under the context of the Old Covenant, which featured its systems of sacrifice, both morning and evening. He prayed with that horizon in view, Lord, restore your people. Lord, restore your city and your temple. And the Lord says, I won't just bring the sacrifices back. I will actually put an end to sin. But on the positive side of things, the Lord promises to do what? Well, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, what's that? You know, if you've been with us in recent weeks throughout Daniel, you hear a lot about everlasting things in Daniel, don't you? The everlasting kingdom of God, the everlasting dominion that shall know no end, when righteousness shall reign for eternity, where God's rule will be manifest over the sinful kingdoms of this earth. And you see that there is going to be everlasting righteousness. A kingdom is promised. Also going to seal both vision and prophet. There will be a final and decisive word. no longer the prophets coming to explain and enforce the covenant in view of the people's rebellion. There's a time being described as when there will be no more secrets, the mystery will be made clear, and a most holy place will be anointed. It will be christened. A holy place will descend. That God's very own presence will come once again, abiding with his people. And so this promise, this prophecy, is truly spectacular given the spiritual condition of God's people at this moment. Far, far greater than anything that they could have expected. Well, we should ask, how do we go from exile and judgment to that? Well, the first horizon of this prophecy is the immediate restoration and return of God's people to the land under the decrees of the Persian ruler Cyrus. And then you see that even in the latter times of Ezra and Nehemiah. But in this period of 7 and 62 weeks, we see, verse 25, that there is this coming of an anointed one, a prince. And that anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, this should just scream from the page to you. This should jump up and hit you in the face. The meaning of this title, Anointed One. Hebrew word, Mashiach, or Messiah. The Greek word, Christos, or Christ. And there will come a Christ who will be cut off. If you're like me and you've been trained well in Sunday school classes, you take these six promises and you see that there's a coming Christ who will be cut off, and you know this is talking about Jesus and his cross. Isaiah 53, where he would be cut off from the land of the living. You, of course, would be exactly right to think that. Christ is the very meaning and nature of this revelation. This vision finds its terminus in Christ. For he is the one who does what? Puts an end to sin. He makes atonement for iniquity. It's Christ who brings in the everlasting kingdom, the very kingdom that he told his disciples is in the midst of you, a kingdom that's like a little mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds that grows to be a great and powerful plant. Just like in Daniel chapter 2, that stone that's not cut by human hands but will fill the earth as mountains, this great kingdom that is breaking in to this world in sinful order. And Christ himself has sealed up both vision and prophet. Remember how Hebrews opens? He's that full and final word of the Father. In these last days, he has spoken in his Son. He is the very holy place of God, deity dwelling bodily, and he fills his church with his everlasting spirit. All of these things are connected with the coming of the anointed. All of this has been inaugurated by his first advent. We know, of course, it'll be brought to completion at his second coming because we know that he's been cut off, that he had nothing for a time, that we might have everything. His poverty would bring all of these blessings. And so you need to see that the answer to this prayer of confession is the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a great tragedy that a text like this, which so manifestly presents the glories and sufferings of our Lord, has been perverted into a game of speculation. And I remember sitting in a college class, and the professor, who came from a very different system of theology than my own, and that the kind of system of theology that does goofy things with a text like this, and he said quite plainly, he said, look at verse 24. That hasn't happened yet. It's still future. And he had his reasons for doing it, but he was also robbing Christ of the glory of his first advent, of his atoning for iniquity, putting an end to sin. Don't we preach a Christ who has put an end to sin? Oh, friends, is this not the good news of this prophecy? That sin has been put to an end. Christ's cross and resurrection, that according to the scriptures, Daniel 9:24, Christ died for our sins. Christ is the answer to human sin, and we preach a Christ who experienced the horrors of exile, of being cut off from the land of the living, even praying on that fateful day, God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? All that we might be reconciled to God. Well, we need to still do something, not only about the nature of this prophecy, which makes a full discovery of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to let that be our main fascination, always keep it centered on our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are numbers here that are important. The whole context is set as 70 weeks or 77s. There are three phases to this. You'll scan your way through these verses. You see the first 7 weeks, and then the 62 weeks, and then a final week. That makes up 70 weeks. And for those who like to have a field day with speculation, well, you can understand why this gets their fascination. But the first thing we need to say about these numbers is that they are obviously symbolic. Seven is not a number in the Old Testament that is just an arbitrary choice. It's actually written into creation as a sign of fullness and completion. You see that in the days of creation. 6 days God created, and on the seventh day he rested. And what we're getting at here is the fullness and completion of God's answer to sin. Yet, we want to also understand just because it's symbolic doesn't mean it's not literal. You see that there were 70 years of the destruction of Jerusalem under the exile, and we take that both to be symbolic and literal. But many want to force the mathematics to work out, as one old professor did, where he said that Daniel's 77s, or 490 years, he had to change his calendar a little bit to make it work. But if you take this with the rebuilding of the city and the certain timing of clear decrees by Darius and Cyrus, and you put that all together, that gets you right to the day of Christ's atonement. Now, I'm sure you could strain the math to make it all work out that way. Perhaps you could start this prophetic clock at any point of your choosing, and so you can make this mathematically work out that this leads up to the opening of the first Chick-fil-A. That is something we want to avoid. There might be something interesting here where this serves as an exact prediction of the timing of Christ's coming. But you have to decide when this prophetic clock starts and how to measure out the years. And when most people do this, they're actually just working from Christ backwards. So I'm not sure what the point of all of that is. Yet, here's where I think the numbers are saying something very important. This whole setup of 77s actually has a very real background in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, where you see these cycles of Sabbath rest, where the land was to rest after 7 years, and then you see even that in the year of Jubilee. So Leviticus 25, the seventh year, was to be a year of Sabbath rest for the land when it came to farming. And after seven of these seven-year cycles, or 49 years, on the 50th year was to be the year of Jubilee for the whole nation, of freedom being announced, of the Lord's favor being restored. And that actually maps on quite nicely to these 77s, culminating in the commencement of the year of the Lord's Jubilee. The end of 2 Chronicles was describing the exile. It describes it as the land enjoying its Sabbath. So the exile is already thought of in terms of Jubilee and Sabbath rest and perfection and that final state. And you see in 2 Chronicles that after the 70 years were up, a word would go up from Cyrus, king of Persia, and then the restoration began. Now we can see that clearly in the three phases described here. Verse 25, you have the first 7 weeks, which starts with the end of exile and the rebuilding and restoration of Jerusalem, which happens under Cyrus and later Artaxerxes. Then you have another phase of 62 weeks of this long continuation and restoration with its own trouble and turmoil, not just in the building, but also in the abomination of desolation that would come under Antiochus. But that this phase, this first 69 weeks, would lead up to the coming of the Messiah and the ultimate build-up to the year of Jubilee and the Sabbath rest that remains for God's people. Now, interestingly enough, when Jesus was proclaiming and preaching in the synagogue, what was his favorite scroll? But Isaiah 61, what did he proclaim? Well, it was now the year of the Lord's favor. The Jubilee year had come, and the Lord's favor was going to endure forever. And Jesus says, this is now fulfilled in your hearing. It's not future, it's here. But again, just look at the math again. 7 years for rebuilding, 62 years of restoration and difficulty. Then, verse 26, after that, an anointed one comes and is cut off. Now, some commentators question if that happens in the latter part of the 62 weeks or the third phase of this final week. I think it's better to take verse 26 and 27 as parallel in describing the final week, that they're describing the same week from different vantage points or in parallel manners. So you have the activity of the Messiah in the first half of both, verse 26 and 27, and then you have the activity of desolation that follows it. So you see the Messiah is cut off, and that he shall make a strong covenant. And, of course, you want to understand that this desolation follows it, but when it says that he is making a strong covenant, now some positions, I think wrongfully and even dangerously, suggest that this is describing the Antichrist. But I think if you see verse 26 and 27, that we're talking about the anointed, and it's the anointed who makes a strong covenant. Better to translate that as he makes the covenant to prevail. God's gracious covenant prevails. And then as it relates to the city and the temple, they shall be made desolate. And if you just kind of think through even Jesus' words on the Olivet discourse and how history would play out, I think we are right to point out that that desolation that was in view here in Daniel chapter 9 and Matthew 24, that this is what happens in AD 70 under the Roman governor Titus, who comes in and does what? Well, he destroys the city and the temple in this most awful of atrocities as the city is desolated, the temple is destroyed, and it has and will never be rebuilt. Now, so we're looking at the 69th and 70th week. We can't insert, we have to be very careful, we can't insert an indeterminate gap between the 69th and 70th week, as some are prone to do, that there is some great parentheses in the middle where the church is, that it was unforeseen by Daniel, and yet you have this large age where the prophetic clock will turn off, and it's the age of the church, and then God will really get back to what he wants to do, which is through Jerusalem and the temple, and the prophetic clock will turn back on. Well, there's nothing, you have to see it very carefully here, there's nothing to suggest that there's a gap between week 69 and week 70. That is something that is inserted into this text. But what we want to see about the last week is that it's telling us that Jerusalem will be rendered obsolete. Why? Because a covenant will prevail in its place, a strong covenant, which is actually not another covenant, but a new administration of the covenant that puts an end to the sacrifices. Because of why? Well, Christ's sacrifice has put an end to sin. No matter what world events take place around us, the wars and the rumors of wars, you have to remember that Christ is the sacrifice for sin. That's the beauty of living in view of this completion of the 77s, the last days as the New Testament describes it, because sin, which is the ultimate thing about this prophecy, has been dealt with decisively in our Lord Jesus Christ. And with it, Jerusalem and its temple are rendered absolutely obsolete. And so we are waiting the fullness of Jubilee that awaits us. There are many more questions of this text that we can ask. But I want to leave you with the right note. And it's the word of the angel Gabriel in view of the confession and the Christ. What does he say to Daniel? You are greatly loved. What basis does he say that? Well, he says that on the basis of God's abiding character, that he is righteous, that he is merciful. But he says that in view of this prophecy. This is what God has done to make an end, to put an end to your sin and transgression. He is faithful and just to forgive you. He's faithful to cleanse you. Because the anointed one was cut off. You've been put into an everlasting covenant of righteousness. You are greatly loved. And so you can look at your sin. You can make a deep and full confession of it and look to God's answer that there is an anointed one who has been cut off and has made a strong covenant. Why is that covenant so strong? It's not on the basis of blood, of bulls and goats that could never deal with sin, but it's the blood of the one eternal covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You remember Christ's words there at the Last Supper? This is the new covenant. My blood, which is poured out for the many, it's Daniel's language here, the many that have the strong covenant that can deal with our sin. We are now living in the days of fulfillment. This is where we're at, verse 27, 28. It's all about the operation of a strong covenant. And so we should look at the world today, understand that there will be challenges. Desolations have come and they will come. You know, this breaking down into a half a week here at the end of Daniel 9, these 3.5 days and 3.5 days, this becomes a whole symbol of trouble and tribulation and trials in the book of Revelation. But what you want to understand, what's being said here, is that a covenant holds fast in all the troubles, the trials, and the tribulations. There's a covenant that can deal with your sin, the sins you have committed, the sins that are entangling you even this evening. Strong enough, so strong that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what Daniel is preaching to us this evening. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you that even with a great text like this and many difficulties and challenges and snares, Lord, we know that the angels of heaven run to tell the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ, and that Gabriel flew to Daniel in the midst of the night to declare that he was a man greatly loved, and there's no greater expression of that love than in the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that you have placed us in a bond, a strong covenant that shall last forever. And Lord, we pray that as we live in these last days, as we await the return of the Son, Lord, that you would keep us, that you would be faithful to hold us, that we would endure to the end, so that we can hear those very words of our Savior, O man greatly loved. And we do pray these things in his name. Amen.